Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line that's open for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to call in to register your disagreement and balance comment on something where you've heard something on the program that you just think isn't quite right and you feel like you can help bring a correction to that, you're always welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All week I've been mentioning that I'm going to be speaking in three places in Las Vegas this weekend, twice on Saturday and once on Sunday. It's going to be a Saturday morning and Saturday evening and then Sunday evening. So if you're in Las Vegas and want to join us for any of those things, you can find out the where and the when and the why by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And look under announcements. You'll see the dates for this weekend, the 26th and the 27th, and you'll see where I'll be speaking. And you'll be free to join us because, of course, it's always free to attend those things. So, have a look and join us if you can. Love to see you there. And with that said, we go directly to the phone lines and talk to Scott calling from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about a specific verse, John 6:59. And this comes on the tails of, this is really my question. It comes either at the end or in the middle of Jesus' discussion of, he says, I'm the bread of life, and it kind of freaks people out because they take him literally.
Right. So what's your question about this verse?
Yeah. Okay. My question is, does that verse, because the verse says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught to Capernaum. The understanding I've gotten from listening to your teaching is that at this point, Jesus' ministry goes down, or his disciples go down from 5,000 just down to the 12, because he freaks out the 5,000 and they leave. But then this verse makes it sound like, there had to be 5,000 people packed in the synagogue, and I'm having a hard time making sense of that. And so did he really reduce? I mean, was it the 5,000 he was talking to that whole time, or did the scene shift from talking to the 5,000 to the synagogue at some point?
Well, that's a good question, because in verse 22, which is the day after he fed the 5,000, it says, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was no other boat there, except that the one which Jesus and the disciples, or that the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. However, the boats came, blah, blah, blah. Let me just go down to verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, it doesn't say they found him in the synagogue, though, as you pointed out in verse 59, considerably into the conversation, it does say he said some words in the synagogue. He was in Capernaum, and that's where they found him. Now, it's possible that they found him at the synagogue, and everything that took place in this chapter after this point was, in fact, in the synagogue, which means that all the people that had come to see him were then in the synagogue. It's also possible they found him outside, and he was on his way to the synagogue or something like that. And so by the time he had said the words in verse 58, we're told that he was now speaking in the synagogue. But your question is, could all 5,000 people fit in the synagogue? Probably not. And it probably wasn't all 5,000 of them. The day before, there were 5,000 men, including women, not including women and children, so probably 15, 20,000 people that were listening to him teach, and that he fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Some of them, a lot of them, apparently, came and found him in Capernaum the next day. I'm going to have to assume that probably not all 5,000 did. It's very probable that not all 5,000 were such zealots and so, you know, so devoted to him that they would have, you know, run around the top of the lake there and caught him in Capernaum. Some of them did. Obviously, the people who found him in Capernaum were at least part of the crowd that he had fed the day before, because he mentions that to them. That he says, you came because you ate the loaves. So he's referring to the previous day. But there's no suggestion here that all 5,000 had followed him over there. It would be a somewhat inconvenient trip. Some of them came by boats. It was not impossible for them to, you know, go on foot around the top, the northern end of the lake, and get to Capernaum that way. But it does say they came in boats. There were apparently quite a few, if they're coming in multiple boats, but I doubt if 5,000 people came in small boats, and it does mention they're small boats. So I think that'd be like an armada coming across the Sea of Galilee with that many people. So I suspect it was a considerably smaller number. But when I say his following went down from 5,000, that's what his following the previous day was 5,000 men and plus women and children. And now at the end of this day, it was much smaller. But that doesn't mean that all the people he was conversing with in the synagogue were all the same people that he'd been with the day before, because I seriously doubt that people would have dragged their children and their women and so forth across the lake. A lot of people probably had work, had jobs, things like that. So I'm guessing that it was a smaller portion of that crowd.
Okay, because it's in verse 60, it's right after that, that it says, you know, where the people say, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? So it sounds like it's the people in the synagogue who are the ones that are put off by taking him too literally. Is that how you understand it?
Well, I think that's obvious, yeah. I mean, it seems obvious.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. All right. Good. I had gotten a different impression, and then I read this carefully, and it kind of threw me off. All right.
Well,
thank you.
Congratulations reading it carefully. People should read more carefully, and so I always want to encourage that. But I just think that what we could understand is that he did identify the people he was talking to as people who had been on the other side of the lake, whom he had fed the day before. But there's no suggestion that that all of them, or even most of them, had crossed the lake in the boat and found him here. Just a sick, you know, some, the ones most interested in having another meal, I think. Anyway, thanks for your call. Let's talk to John from Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I may have this all wrong, and tell me if I do, but I was on your Facebook page probably a couple of weeks ago, and I saw where you had talked about a response to somebody and a Mr. Brown or something, but your response, you said, turned out to be 280 pages. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm. That's Dr. Michael Brown. Mm-hmm.
I find that amazing that you would, I mean, that's a book. That's not a response, but could you maybe just give a quick overview of what that is all about?
Well, you know, part of those pages are Dr. Brown's own writings or words. So I didn't write all 283 pages, but certainly more than half are my own writings there. What happened is Dr. Michael Brown is a very well-known Christian Jewish teacher, and he debates and things like that. And he's a great guy. I've heard him debate people that I myself have debated too. And he and I are on the same side of numerous theological controversies. But one area where we're not on the same side is his particular views of Israel and Zionism, and he has a podcast. So some people in India wrote to me and said that a lot of Christians in India had been listening to his podcasts, had been influenced by his teachings on this subject, and they, without consulting me about it, they went ahead and they transcribed 20 of his podcasts and sent them to me and said, would you write point-by-point responses to what he said here? So there were 20 different podcasts on 20 different subjects, although there's a lot of overlapping of the same material, same subjects. But I did. I spent over a month actually responding point by point to everything that he had said in those podcasts, and I sent it back to the people in India. But they said, oh, they were hoping I would post it online so that the people in India could, you know, get to it. And I thought, well, I guess why restrict it to them? So I did post it at, it's posted at Matthew7.13.com under articles, and you can find it there. And it is book length. Yes, it's book length, but it's not really written as a book. One of the reasons is that Michael Brown's, the transcripts of Michael Brown's words, he didn't write them, he spoke them. And when people talk on a podcast, you know, they don't always talk the way that they would write. Michael Brown has written many books, but these were, you know, spoken, kind of conversational stuff. And so his, what they transcribed probably is not in printable form. He'd probably want to re-edit it. Anyway, he's reading the document, and he's written to me a few times. We've written back and forth. We are actually hoping to have a discussion on this program, and maybe on his too, in the near future. We'll let you know if you're interested in that later on. All right. Thanks for your call. Jonathan in Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Okay.
A little muffled. Muffling.
Oh, one second. Is that better?
Okay. Yes, I think it is. Go ahead.
Okay. I'm not really sure exactly what I'm trying to ask, but I'm going to try just to talk about it first. I have a coworker, and he's been through a lot of different things, and, you know, including divorce and this and that. And apparently he's found his peace, and I guess what I would generally call New Age. But when it comes to New Age, you know, I don't know if there's a one type of New Age religion or if it's just a random hodgepodge and everyone just sort of picks and chooses. So I couldn't really give any major details or explanation, but I've heard him say things like Mother God, like he refers to God as the mother. He has like a garden in his backyard to Buddha. He has like these weird symbols painted on his fence. And, you know, he's into mushrooms and all these other things. And, you know, he appreciates I'm a Christian. He thinks of me as a spiritual person. He calls me soul brother. And I never respond to that because that just makes me feel uncomfortable. And I think that's actually part of my question, too, is, you know, at some point I'll go to his house, like he's going to invite me at some point, and I don't want to be this person who's like I was in the beginning when I became a Christian. I'd be like, that's pagan, this is wrong, that's wrong. Like, that's obviously too heavy-handed, and there's a lighter approach. And but at the same time, I don't want to give the impression to him that I am affirming anything that he believes, but at the same time, I'd like to be able to reach him. And so when it comes to New Age people and all these things, based on your experiences and what you've heard, what would be the best approach with him? And as it pertains to maybe some of those things I referred to, like the Mother God and this and that, like, it's a discussion I'll have with him at some point, and I just want to walk the fine line between, you know, being truthful and, you know, supporting Jesus, but at the same time, you know, not pushing him away. So,
of course. Well, let me just say, it is a hard needle to thread to, you know, avoid seeming like you're narrow-minded and judgmental, and yet you're standing for what's true. I mean, if you were teaching a mathematics class and you said, I'm sorry, there's only one right answer to this question, the students might think you're being much too narrow-minded and that you ought to consider some of their opinions about the right answer. But in mathematics, there's only one right answer and all the other answers are wrong. The same is true about reality in general. Either there is a God or there's not a God. Either the God of the Bible is the God that exists or something else exists. I mean, it's not both. It's either or. It can't be both because the God of the Bible is the creator of everything. And there are no other genuine gods. There are false gods, but there are no other genuine gods except him. Now, New Age, you're right, it's not simply a homogenous religion. There's no religion called New Age. New Age is a hodgepodge of borrowings from philosophy, pop psychology, Eastern religions, goddess worship, various things like that, magic, the occult sometimes, and then he's borrowed some from Buddhism and so forth, which is Eastern religion too. That is to say, the New Age movement isn't really a religion. It's more or less a collection. People collect things from various sources, most of them non-Christian sources, though some of them borrow some things from the Bible as they choose to understand it. Of course, they're not understanding the Bible the way it's meant, but they like to mix all kinds of things together. Now, how do you deal with him? I would suggest that you raise, he apparently wants to talk about spiritual things. He wants to call you a soul brother and things like that. So, I mean, he's the one bringing up spirituality. And so if I were to visit him and he wants to talk about spiritual things, I'd say, well, I have a different worldview about certain things. And my worldview is based on the Bible because I believe that's the Word of God. And my worldview is based on what Jesus Christ said. So I'm just curious, before we get talking about worldviews, what is your source? Where are you getting your information from? And he'll say, well, you know, I've read here and there. I've got some pop psychology. I've got a little of Buddhism. I've got a little, this and that. And I would just say, well, okay, we're talking about invisible realities here, right? So we're not talking about things you can go into a laboratory and test them to see if there's a God or if there's many gods or if there's a goddess or if meditation, puts you in touch with truth or enlightenment. I mean, we can't test that in a laboratory. This is all something that we're pretty much taking by faith because we can't see these things. We're either trusting, we're trusting someone. You may be trusting Buddha. You might be trusting in a variety of teachers. But I'm going to trust Jesus Christ, and I can tell you why. I'd like to know who you're trusting, and I'd like to hear why. Why should I trust them? This is not an obnoxious approach. It's anyone who's interested in communication and an intelligent level would want to know this first of all. I can tell you why I believe my views and why I believe the source from which I'm getting them. I can tell you why Jesus I take to be absolutely reliable. Now, I don't know where you're getting your views, but I'd be interested in hearing. I'd like to know, where are these views coming from? And why do you trust them? You know, what is it about those sources that you're using that makes them seem to you reliable and trustworthy? And if those sources disagree with what Jesus Christ said, do you have some reason to trust them more than you would trust Jesus Christ? That would be a way of, getting all the facts on the table at first, you're telling him right where you stand. You stand for Christ. You believe in Christ. And you're asking him what he believes in, why he believes it, who he gets it from, and why he would trust them more than he would trust Jesus. And then you take the conversation from there, because I don't know what he'll say. He might not have ever given a thought to why he trusts what it is. He probably just will say, well, this seems right. This just makes sense. Or this, resonates with me. But if I went to a doctor and I had cancer and I was feeling okay, but it turns out he told me from the x-rays I have cancer, that might not resonate with me. In fact, it might, even if I had cancer, if he came and told me I don't have cancer, that might resonate with me very well. It would go along with what I want to believe. It would go along with what I feel. But it just, unfortunately, would be an inconvenient truth. And it's so inconvenient that if I don't take it seriously, it may kill me. So it's a life and death truth. So I would just say, what is the reason? I mean, let's talk as rational people. Logical people, what is the reason for believing what you believe? Who said it? Where did you get it from? And why do you think that they are more reliable than Jesus is? And that's where I'd go. And I wouldn't say it in a confrontational way. I'd say it in a curious way. I'd say it in a way like, I'm very curious. I've always wondered why people don't follow Jesus, why people follow other things, especially since I know exactly why I follow Jesus. I know exactly why I believe in Jesus. And I can't imagine why anyone believes in some of these other things. And I'd be very happy for a chance to ask somebody that if they did. So it'd be more a matter of curiosity. And then you can, the discussion can go, along whatever lines it goes after that. Once you hear what he says, your responses can be whatever's appropriate in the situation. That's what I would suggest. And, if he doesn't want to talk about it, well, then that doesn't mean you can't still speak of Jesus. You don't have to push Jesus on him, but you're concerned that you be not too judgmental, but that you not, be wishy-washy. Well, just don't be wishy-washy. Talk as if Jesus is as real as he is. You don't have to have Jesus in every sentence. It depends on what the subject matter is. But the point is, just be a Christian. Be a Christian and talk like one, is what I would suggest. And that's, of course, I can't say what direction this conversation will go, but that would be the way I would recommend beginning the conversation. After that, who knows where it'll go. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome.
Hello, Steve. My question was sparked by something you mentioned the other day, and I guess you kind of pretty much did answer it, but I would like to know who Luke was writing to, not who he was writing to, but was Theophilus a man, or was it like God lovers, like a group of people?
Right.
And I ask because if Theophilus was a man, it would seem a little funny to me that a Gentile could write a book in the Bible to someone who is basically rather unknown.
Well, it's not very strange for someone who's relatively unknown to receive a letter. For example, Philemon. We would probably know almost nothing about Philemon if Paul hadn't written a letter to him. So he's writing to somebody who, apart from being written to, is pretty much unknown. The letter of 2 John and 3 John are written to people that are pretty much unknown to us. The 2 John is written to someone called the Elect Lady. We don't even know if it's actually a literal lady or if he's referring to a church metaphorically as a lady. And 3 John is written to a man named Gaius. And there's lots of Gaiuses in the Bible. We don't know which one he was, and he's probably not any of the other ones that are in there. So, a lot of times letters are written to people who are more or less unknown to us. Of course, the entire Colossian church or Philippian church or Thessalonian church would be unknown to us pretty much, if not for the letters written to him. At least the Colossian church would be, because it's not mentioned in Acts. So, I wouldn't place much on, if it's a man, it seems strange that Luke would write to a man who we don't otherwise know. I do think it was a man. Now, it's true, the name Theophilus, which is the name of the man that's given, means lover of God. And so one of the theories about who Theophilus was that he's not really anybody specific, but any lover of God. Where Luke says, I've written to you, O Theophilus, that he might be saying, especially since he wrote in Greek, and the name Theophilus in Greek means lover of God, somebody might say, oh, okay, I'm a lover of God, so he's writing to me too. He's writing to any lover of God. That's what some people have suggested. However, it's not likely because Theophilus was a well-known proper name in Greek. In other words, if it wasn't a proper name, then its meaning might be all that was significant about it. But there's actually known to be a number of people named Theophilus at the time. So I think it's a... I think it's somebody's name, and he could have been anybody. But the fact that Luke wrote to him and called him in Luke chapter 1, he called him most noble Theophilus or most honorable Theophilus, means that he was probably a political person, because that's the way Paul talks to the governors, the Roman governors, when he's speaking to them, most noble Felix, most noble Festus, and so forth. That it seems like that's the way you, like, sort of like saying your majesty or your honor, when you're speaking to a judge, your honor. So it seems that Theophilus was somebody attached to the political realm. Interestingly, when he wrote to him the second book, the book of Acts, he just calls him O Theophilus. He doesn't call him most noble Theophilus. He just calls him Theophilus, as if they become friends in the meantime. Maybe the man had become a Christian in between the time the first book and the second book were written. One theory that has been given is that these books were written while Paul was awaiting trial. We're told in the end of the book of Acts that when Paul arrived in Rome, he had to wait 2 years at least before he stood trial before Nero, but that he was there in order to stand trial before Nero. And Nero, of course, might have assigned somebody to investigate the case and write up, you know, information for him before the trial. And Theophilus might be somebody that was appointed for that purpose, in which case Luke, as you know, Paul's advocate, would be writing something for the benefit of the Roman trial before Paul stood before Nero. So some people think Theophilus had that connection, but there's many theories and no one knows which. You know, the only thing we know about Theophilus is he's the one that Luke wrote both the third gospel and the book of Acts to. Sorry we don't know more. If we did, I'd be happy to. Okay, so I'm going to have to take a break here, and we'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away. We have another 30 minutes to go.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host, you're welcome to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, I'll be in Las Vegas this weekend speaking three different times in 2 days. That is on Saturday and Sunday coming up. And if you're in Las Vegas and want to join us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll see where and when those meetings are. And you are very welcome to join us. A couple weeks later, the second weekend of next month, I'm going to be in Oregon, and I'm speaking in quite a few places over a period of a few days in the second weekend of September. And if you're in Oregon and want to join us, you can find at our website that information about those meetings, too. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's see here. We've got mostly full lines here. Lonnie from Dallas, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I just have a simple question. When I was an infant, I was dedicated to the Lord. My family, we've been to church all my life. But I've never been baptized, never had the opportunity, and I was wondering if you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven.
Well, you have to be baptized in order to be obedient. You know, I don't think going to heaven is our only concern. I think even if we're going to heaven, we'd want to, we have something else as a prior commitment prior to going to heaven. And that is to please God. And yes, we are commanded to be baptized. And therefore, if you are a follower of Christ, being baptized is a command to follow. Will there be people in heaven who are not baptized? No doubt. I expect all the Old Testament saints to be in heaven, although they weren't baptized. And I expect the thief on the cross to be in heaven, though he wasn't baptized. And I think there's people who've never heard of baptism, never had a person who would baptize them in their life before they died, things like that. There might be people who do not get baptized and might be in heaven, but that's not our problem because we do know about baptism. We do have Christians around us. We can get baptized, and we definitely are commanded to. So the Christian life by definition, is a life of following Jesus, which means obeying Jesus. And since he commands us to be baptized, yes, you absolutely should be baptized. Now, can you get to heaven without being baptized? Well, I'm not the gatekeeper there. I will say this, that Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And so we know that the commands of Jesus are telling us what God wants us to do. So if we're interested in getting past security at that point, I'm not the one who's going to decide who gets in. God will. God knows the heart. God knows if somebody didn't obey him, why they didn't. Maybe they were ignorant, something like that. But I never really think in terms of what do you have to do to go to heaven. That's not really what the Bible talks about very much. The Bible doesn't talk about going to heaven much. It talks about following Jesus. It talks about living in a way pleasing to God. And that certainly does require baptism.
Okay.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Paul from Staten Island, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Yes, hello. I've been checking into Calvary Chapel, and it nowhere mentions, I forgot his first name, Frisbee.
Lonnie Frisbee?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lonnie Frisbee. And he seems to be the primary power in creating that organization. And they don't mention him in their website, and they say, you know, it was completely created by Chuck. And my question is, Pastor Chuck, my question is, how does a church become so prosperous when it doesn't leaves out the primary force that created it?
Well, Lonnie Frisbee didn't create Calvary Chapel. Chuck Smith was the pastor of Calvary Chapel before Lonnie ever became a Christian. Chuck Smith had a pretty small congregation, but it was growing. It was not a failing church like some people described it. Even the movie, the Jesus Revolution movie, kind of makes it look like, you know, the church was failing and shrinking and so forth. And then Lonnie came and it all exploded and got to be a big movement. The truth is that Chuck Smith's church was growing, but it was still small when Lonnie showed up. Lonnie was invited to preach there, and because he was very dynamic, very charismatic, hippie kind of a Christian guy, and there were a lot of hippies in the early 70s in Southern California, especially in the beach cities where Calvary Chapel was, Lonnie would go out in the streets and to the beaches, and he'd either convert people on the beaches or invite them to come to church, and then he'd convert them once they came to church. So the hippies were very largely drawn there by Lonnie. But and I will say that eventually the hippies probably way outnumbered the more conservative-type people in the church. And that's why it became known as a movement of hippies who were converted. But actually the church had its identity in Chuck as the pastor before Lonnie ever showed up. So Lonnie didn't really create Calvary Chapel, but God really did use Lonnie in building up that little movement, and eventually it got really big. But Lonnie and Chuck had their differences, and they parted company more than once. Lonnie initially left Calvary Chapel to go back to Florida and be in some other group of teachers that were going to disciple him. And then later on in his life, he came back to Calvary Chapel and worked with Chuck again for a while, and then they had their differences, and so Lonnie went off and started working with the Vineyard Movement. Eventually, Lonnie, as of course, as public knowledge, I wouldn't say this if it wasn't public knowledge, but Lonnie eventually fell away from the Lord, but he came back to the Lord. And he, while he was away from God, he got sick with AIDS, and he died of AIDS. But before he died, even a few years before he died, he came back to the Lord and was planning to go out and evangelize the world some more. But then he died. So Lonnie is with the Lord, but Lonnie wrote a 3-volume autobiography. Actually, he narrated it on cassette tape, and one of his friends wrote it out. It's available, his life story in 3 volumes, and he's very open about his falling away. He did have some struggles with homosexuality. There's quite a mistaken rumor out there that he was gay, he never identified as gay. He married a woman and was married to her until she committed adultery and left him. And then he was engaged to another woman when I knew him later on. And so he never identified as gay, but he was molested by a male babysitter over a period of years when he was a kid. And he did struggle with, you know, both ways. He struggled with same-sex attraction, too, but he never identified as gay and never wanted to be gay. He was aiming at being a family man, having a wife and kids. It just never happened for him. But the thing is, you know, it's a tragic story. Lonnie's story is a tragic one. Before it became extremely tragic, God really used him in a big way to build that movement. Now, it's true, many Calvary chapels, when they talk about their history, don't talk about Lonnie. That may be a dishonest thing to do. It may be that they're embarrassed about Lonnie because of the way things turned out, or it might not be, because Lonnie isn't the founder of Calvary Chapel, and he was really only involved in Calvary Chapel for a few years near the beginning of its growth. And the movement has had its own history and its own growth for 50 years since then. So, you know, I mean, Lonnie's not the founder of Calvary, but we will have to say that Chuck Smith benefited greatly from having Lonnie in the church, you know, to help bring in the younger people. Now, I will say this. I was one of those younger people. I was in the church at Calvary in Costa Mesa when it was smaller, and Lonnie was preaching and Chuck was preaching. And I can say this, that Lonnie was a big attraction, but he wasn't the only attraction. There were other teachers teaching every night of the week at Calvary Chapel when I was there, and I went every night. And so did most of the Jesus people, because once the Jesus people came to Christ, they were zealots, and they wanted to be taught the Bible, and there were Bible studies every night. So they would sit under Chuck three nights a week, and Sunday mornings too. They'd hear Lonnie one night a week, and then they'd hear some other teachers like Ken Gullickson or Chuck Smith Jr. or some others other nights of the week. So every night of the week there was teaching available. Chuck Smith was doing more teaching per week than anyone else, and those meetings were packed out no matter who was teaching. So even though the hippies perhaps initially started coming because of Lonnie, when they got saved, they wanted to hear the Bible taught. And Lonnie was not a Bible teacher. Lonnie was an evangelist. He didn't really teach the Bible. He was just a preacher. And Chuck Smith was a teacher. And so I would say Chuck Smith's ministry, for those Jesus freaks who actually got stabilized in their Christian faith, I think Chuck's probably more responsible for that than Lonnie was. Though I owe a great deal to Lonnie. I mean, I knew Lonnie, and I think well of him, even though he had his weaknesses.
Can I ask you one more thing? Real quick.
Quickly.
What was the cause of that, the hippie movement and going toward Eastern philosophy? Why was that so big in the 60s? Where did that come from?
That was a sociological... That was a movement that really many people have studied, the hippie movement. And there were probably a number of things that caused it to happen, one of which was the Vietnam War. The Vietnam War was very unpopular with the baby boomers, and so much so that even those who were heroes over there in the war, when they came home, were booed and harassed, and you know, they were, it's like the soldiers who were drafted to go over there and went against their wishes sometimes, they were held responsible for all the unpopularity of the war. And it was probably the most unpopular war America had ever been involved in, and it caused the younger generation, probably for a couple of reasons, to turn against the more patriotic attitude that the previous generations had in World War I and World War II. For one thing, the hippies didn't want to go to war. They didn't want to be drafted and go to Vietnam. Part of that might have been just cowardly, but part of it was that they didn't believe it was a war that they could be proud of. They didn't believe it was a war that we had any business being in, and they didn't want to die for that. And of course, later on, it turned out it was years later when all the facts came in. It was very clearly it was an unjust and wicked thing that the government was involved in. Now, I don't blame any of the soldiers who went. They, in many cases, had no choice. They were heroes. They died and came close to dying in many cases. I think they should be appreciated. But the war itself never was popular. And since the hippies were so much against that war, they typically became against the United States government status quo. And they questioned not only, you know, the basis for patriotism, but for other Western things like Western religion. Many of them were raised in nominally Christian homes in a nominally Christian culture, but their parents in many cases weren't really very good Christians. In many cases, their parents were just nominal Christians, and it didn't change their lives in a good way. And the hippies were looking for something meaningful. They were actually very disillusioned and were looking for you know, something transcendent that they could believe in. So they were looking in Eastern religions. They were dropping acid and smoking marijuana and doing things to try to expand their consciousness. Of course, a lot of them were doing it just for hedonism. There's no question about that. They became, you know, they were into free sex and things like that, which I'm sure some of them felt they were exploring, you know, the spiritual dimensions of, you know, sexual contact. But obviously, taking drugs, getting, you know, having sex, these are things the flesh loves. So even if the hippies initially were looking for something more meaningful and something more real than what they felt the previous generations of Americans had had, they obviously got ensnared in their own lusts. But they were looking for something. They were looking for, usually what they said they were looking for was peace and love and truth. And they didn't find it outside of Christ. And the hippie movement, actually, I think it was in 1968 or 69, the hippies in Haight-Ashbury in San Francisco carried a coffin full of flowers through the streets of Haight-Ashbury, announcing that the hippie movement, or the flower child movement, as they called it, was dead. Now, of course, there's still hippies today, but the movement as itself, they announced it was a failure and dead. And those disillusioned hippies could have just kind of ended up becoming totally nihilistic, but many of them found the Jesus movement and came to Christ. And they found that love and peace and truth, the things they felt they were looking for before, were found in Christ. And so, I mean, I can't say all the things that caused the hippie movement to happen, but I would say that the hippie movement as a precursor to the Jesus movement is fairly understandable, because Jesus actually provides genuinely the things that they were looking for in, as we say, all the wrong places. And their disillusionment in many cases drove them to seek in Christ what could only be found in Christ. And they found it. So that would be my nutshell assessment of that phenomenon. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Cheryl in Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's an honor to talk to you again today. I am on my speakerphone in my car. Do I need to switch to my phone?
It could be better.
Okay. Okay. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Maybe not. Okay, good. Go ahead.
Okay. So anyway, I was listening to a podcast where you were talking about grieving of a loved one who has passed that as a Christian, and that we're not to grieve without hope. My problem right now, and I'm stuck in this grief of the loss of my parents and my sister over the last 3 years, and they were not Christian, although I am. And how can I grieve in hope? Because it feels so hopeless.
Well, that's the thing. Traditional Christian teaching does suggest that if people die without becoming Christians, they are hopeless. But that's not necessarily stated in unmistakable terms. The certain Bible verses can be read to say that, but there are verses that can be read to suggest the possibility of otherwise. And in fact, many of the verses that we might immediately quote to say, well, if you don't accept Christ before you die, you're hopeless, they might be talking to a situation in some cases that's not a universal situation. I don't want to say anything that would give hope to a non-Christian facing death, because right. The Bible doesn't give any hope of that. But what the Bible doesn't do is tell us whether there are people who, when they see God, they will suddenly realize that he was not who they rejected. In fact, he's somebody that they would gladly have received had they known what he was really like. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that that won't happen. And I don't know if it'll happen. I do know this, that in the Old Testament, there were people who did not know Jesus because he hadn't come yet. and yet they were accepted by God because of their faith. Now, your parents and your sister maybe didn't have any faith in God, but there may also be people who the God they rejected is not the God of the Bible. They may have had God very much confused with something else. Many people do. A lot of people have a real mistaken notion of what Jesus is like, what God's like, a lot of times based on traditional religion rather than on what's real in the Bible. So I don't know. I don't know how much hope there may be. All I can say is we know this, that God wants people saved more than they want to be saved, because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There are some who believe, and I can't say that I believe this because the Bible doesn't tell us this, but it doesn't deny it. It's left as an open question. There are some who believe that God will still accept repentance from people after they die. After they see Jesus, they realize, well, I wasn't rejecting you. I would have loved you, you know. I was rejecting this thing, that this caricature of you that religion was presenting. I mean, who knows? We know that God is not just looking for an excuse to send people away to hell. He's looking for every excuse he can to forgive and to be reconciled. The Bible says, you know, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all men to repent. And I don't know. The Bible simply does not tell us outright that there will be no one allowed to repent after death. Now, some people say, but doesn't the Bible say it's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment, in Hebrews 9:27? It does, and I believe that. I believe that we die, and then we'll face judgment. Now, what is the judgment? Well, that depends. God will judge each one according to his works, the Bible says. It says that many times in the New Testament. And we'll reward everyone according to their works. Now, you know, there may be some people that God sees their works, their secret works, that we don't see. All I can say is I can't say with certainty when someone dies that I know how God is going to view them, because, frankly, I don't know their heart. And I'm not actually supposed to know their heart. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. That is to say, God, when Jesus comes, he'll reveal the hearts of everyone, and then everyone will receive the commendation or whatever from God that is deserved, which we can't judge. We don't know. Now, we do know that no one will be saved except by Jesus. What we don't know is that people who've never really understood who Jesus is can't be saved by Jesus. We don't know that. Some people would just assume it. Let them assume what they want to. The Bible does not tell us that people who never quite understood who Jesus is cannot be saved by Jesus. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He wants all people to be saved. And if there's anyone, I think if he can find any excuse for including anyone, for giving them another chance, whatever, I just can't. The God I know in the Bible doesn't, you know, he wants everyone saved. That's all I know. He wants them saved more than we want them saved. He wants them saved more than they want to be saved. And I'm sure there are people whom God will never be able to find any excuse for saving them, because their hatred for him, their hardness toward him is such that he just can't, there's no way he can extend mercy to them. But there's a whole lot of people who die in ignorance that God's going to have to make the call, because I can't. Would they have received him had they had the chance? I don't know. But God does know that kind of thing. So I'm going to just leave those questions in God's hands. And we are supposed to trust God with those kind of things. I mean, when they're right. Dead, they're not in our hands, they're in God's hands. Have you read my book on the three views of hell?
Yes, I have. Yeah. I probably need to review it again. But what you've said has been comforting, that there that I can grieve in hopefulness. I have no surety the way I would if they were a Christian, but I can have hope.
Well, yes, you can. There's a certain strain of Christianity that says God is angry at everybody because everyone's a sinner, and we are. We're all sinners. And therefore, God is angry at everybody, and therefore, he wants to smoke us all unless we jump through the hoop, which only a few people have the opportunity to do, that is in their lifetime to get to hear about Jesus and understand and make a decision, a responsible decision about, you know, following him or not. But unless we get through that little hoop, there's just no hope, and God's just going to be hateful and angry. Well, the Bible doesn't describe God that way. The Bible says God so loved the world, that's the sinful world we're talking about, that he gave his only begotten son. So, I mean, if you give your son for someone, that means you're pretty highly committed to them. You love them a lot, and that's the whole world that he loved. So, yeah, there are people that I love that I cannot be reconciled with because they absolutely will have nothing of it. And I'm sure there are people that God loves that he cannot be reconciled with because they'll have nothing to do with him. But not everybody who fails to understand Christ in this life necessarily is of that mindset, that they want nothing to do with him no matter what. So God knows that. God's the judge, and any Christian who thinks they know the judge, that they can judge it, I think they're claiming to know more than the Bible actually gives us a way of knowing.
Okay. That's helpful. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, I mean, God bless you too. And in this, where there's no hope being offered to somebody who currently rejects Christ and dies in that condition. I'm not saying they will get another chance. I'm not saying that God will see something good in them. If they're deliberately rejecting Christ, knowing who he is, there's not something good in them. There's something really bad in them, rebellion against their maker. And therefore, you know, it's not, this is not some kind of greasy grace kind of situation. Boy, we only have a couple minutes left. We have our lines are still full, actually, and I'm afraid I can't really do justice to any caller. I can give about a minute, and the next caller in line looks like he just hung up. Estelle from Delaware, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Estelle.
Yes. Did you get my letter? And I want to know what your beliefs are. Is it the whole Bible?
I'm sorry. I don't know what your letter was. What are you talking about?
I asked you a question about your beliefs.
My beliefs? About what?
Is it the whole Bible? Do you read other Bibles?
No, there's only one Bible. There's many different translations of the Bible. But there's only one Bible. There's only one Christian set of scriptures. There's 66 books that have been accepted by the Christian church from the beginning because they were written by prophets and apostles of Christ. And that's the Bible that I believe in. Now, there's different translations of the Bible out there. You know, there's, in fact, over 100 different translations. But they're not very different from each other in any significant way. They're just, you know, one translator thinks he can say it clearer than someone else, but they're still trying to say the same thing, just trying to say it more clearly. You know, the Bible is not many Bibles. There's many translations of the one Bible. And yes, I believe the whole Bible. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Everything at the website is free, but you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.